Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And behold, the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Said already that in the middle of the school summer holidays at Emmanuel, we tend to stop whatever preaching series we're in on Sundays and cover a whole variety of different topics that will take us around Scripture, looking at topical things and maybe different passages, and just break up our thinking a little bit and push them into God's Word and other parts of God's Word. We're in the middle of Isaiah at the moment, but as a series, but we're going to pause that for about 8 weeks or so as we have the school summer holidays. And 3 weeks ago, we looked together on Sunday mornings at the wonderful concept of being what it means to be, if you're a Christian, to be in Christ, from Ephesians chapter 1. And we saw that just the huge encouragement that is of understanding our place in the universe is in very close communion with Jesus. That is a great thrill. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see that it's almost every other sentence that Paul describes their identity in those terms. Last Sunday morning, we looked at what the Apostle Paul had to say to the church at Corinth about the kind of people who are Christians, in other words, who are in Christ. And we saw that the Lord delights in taking people, like most of us, who are nothings in the world's eyes, and making them eternally something by calling us to be in Christ. Paul's quite specific. "Not many of you were wise by human standards," he says. "Not many were rich, not many were influential. But God," and you could almost hear him say, "has this talent of taking the things that the world despises and making them something in his terms." And he's done that by making the church. And he's writing the Corinthians to encourage them. And in so doing, he's encouraging us. That by becoming a Christian, you find yourself suddenly not nothing in eternal terms, but something by being in Christ. Well, this morning we're going to ask the next logical question, and that is, if being in Christ is so important, who is Christ? It's the next question to ask, isn't it? And it's an easy question to answer on one level. But to do that, we're going to turn more fully to the very last book of this Bible and focus in for a few minutes on this vision that John has at the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. That quiet, lonely Sunday morning as he was in exile on the then, not holiday island of Patmos, but the desolate, at that point, Greek island of Patmos. He was actually here in Revelation chapter 1 in exile for being a Christian. And therefore, just to understand the terms where we are, here is John suffering. There's no church to encourage him. He's got no friends around him. Nobody to help at all. And actually, he knows that he's there because he says Jesus is Lord. And he's there saying Jesus is Lord, and therefore Caesar is not. And he's suffering as a result. I think all the other apostles by this point have been executed or martyred for their faith. And John is the only one left. He's very elderly and a friend of the Lord Jesus. He's seen a lifetime of difficulty. As he writes, he's maybe 80 or 90 years old. And the message that he received in this vision on the island of Patmos that Sunday morning, well, the message extends to the rest of the book, but the message starts this way with this key point, really. Keep going. Keep going. Just look at verse 9 and you'll see what I mean. I, John, he says, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Remember, John is one of the 12 apostles. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus. He'd left, we're told, by Luke, fishing to follow Jesus. He was with him on the mountain when his glory was revealed. He'd seen Jesus die. In fact, it was John who was made responsible to look after Jesus' mum, Mary, from Jesus hanging on a cross. He'd said, this is your son, and so on. So John had that responsibility given to him. And he'd seen the risen Lord Jesus after he'd risen again from the dead three days later. He took part in those early, great early meetings of the early church. He was there when Peter preached to the 3,000 on the day of, to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. He'd seen 3,000 people baptized just that day. John had broad experience of the church and he was known and loved. He'd seen his brother James martyred just a few weeks or months later. He'd watched as the church was persecuted and scattered. And now he himself, after a lifetime of suffering and difficulty, is in exile on the desolate island of Patmos. By this time in his life, John had seen plenty. He'd seen plenty of friends whom he loved died, some martyred by persecution, others from illness or just old age. And John, like all of us, had seen people whose marriages had failed, people whose dreams had been shattered, people who'd lost family members. Almost certainly he has. He knew what it was like to live life and all of its difficulties. He'd known people whose ambitions had overwhelmed them. They're recorded for us in the New Testament. He probably knew Demas, who had abandoned Paul because he loved the world. He'd known people, he'd seen churches form and other churches split. He'd known great joy and he'd also known great sorrow. And just like us, he knew what it was to love, to live in the real world with all its brokenness and shame and hurt and suffering. And in the light of all of that, therefore, he starts sharing with the ancient church what he'd seen of Jesus. And here's the key point. He writes in verse 9, he says, I am your brother and companion. And you want to say, in the glory of the gospel at that point, but he doesn't. He says, I'm your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. See, on this particular Sunday, Lord's Day as he refers to it, he says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit. And when we studied this book, this whole book a few years ago, we saw that to be in the Spirit at that point meant some kind of concentrated experience of God, or even, dare I say, a trance like Peter in Joppa when he was praying in Acts chapter 10. But as soon as you say the word trance, some kind of transcendental oddity comes into our minds, doesn't it? I was saying about pictures in our minds. Well, it just sounds weird, doesn't it? And frankly, it would be weird if it were not that what John's describing here about being in the Spirit is, in other words, he was overwhelmed with the presence of God, but it wasn't just an imaginary thing. He hears a voice which said, and that's the key point. The word revelation, remember, just means uncovering. And actually, this whole book is God, as it were, getting out a platter and having his whole plans for the universe kind of uncovered, unveiled for everyone to see. That's what's going on here. And so it's not a surprise that when John says, I heard a voice, it's not his imagination. He hears a voice. It's going to be made clear. So the visions that God gives John to overview what's happening and what will happen in history are explained here in narration. It's not just a mysterious thing. The idea of being in the spirit and seeing a vision might be a bit beyond most of our experience, sure. But, you know, compared to rising the dead and healing the sick and so on, it's not exactly mind-bending, is it? Compared to most of the rest of what we see in Christ. The very act of making the world in the first place perhaps puts John being in the spirit and seeing a vision somewhat into context. So it's not mind-bending. But actually what's going on is he hears this voice describing to him so that he can understand. And what he's writing down is so that we can understand. This is meant to be understandable, accessible, graspable for all of us. It's not beyond our comprehension. And in this case, the voice was like a trumpet, in other words, commanding attention, and it said, look at verse 11, write on a scroll what you will see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So John was given the task of looking and telling other believers in diverse places that are similarly patiently enduring suffering what he's seen, which is to keep going. We studied this book a few years ago. You'll find it on our website. And those messages to those letters and to those churches and so on are very humbling and very challenging. But the key point I want to make this morning as we're asking the question, who is Christ, is this. Above everything else, what John saw at the start of the vision was Jesus. And the message actually is to keep going with Jesus. Look at verse 12 and following, and you'll see what I mean. I turned around, he says, naturally, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, the first thing I saw was seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, in other words, a human being. But it's referenced back to Daniel. We read at the start of our time together this morning. He was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet was like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, here's the challenge, folks. I want you to stop and think back to the Jesus that you know. Sure, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we're given shadows and pictures and hints, what Paul describes as a mystery waiting for all ages to be made known. And there are pictures and hints and points about Jesus all the way through the Old Testament. There's a kids' book that we use, the Children's Story Bible, that quite rightly says every story whispers his name. And as we've been studying through Isaiah, we've seen, haven't we, on numerous occasions, how not just in those purple passages of Isaiah, but earlier on, there's this great pointing constantly to the Savior that's to come in the Lord Jesus, sure. But I mean in the New Testament. Think about what you know about Jesus. If I were to say Jesus, what would you draw here, if you could draw? Would it be a baby in a manger? Would that be what you'd draw? Would it be the young man in the temple debating? Would it be the carpenter's son calling fishermen to leave their nets and follow him? Would that would come to mind? Would it be him sitting in a room with guys digging a hole and a paralytic being let through and him saying, your son's sins are forgiven, to the great shock and awe of everyone around? Is that what comes to mind? Would it be healing the sick and driving out demons or raising the dead? Would it be him preaching on the mountain to the multitudes? Would it be his feeding the 5,000 in John 6 or giving sight to the blind? Would it be the Jesus who makes the lame walk? Would it be the Jesus being rejected at Nazareth that you've read of? Would it be him angrily emptying the temple courtyard from the sellers and marketers? Would it be the Jesus who's nailed to a cross? Would it be the glorified Jesus being risen from the dead? What's the picture of Jesus you have in your mind. What comes to mind? I know some people can't do this visual picture thing, but most people can. What picture is in your head or phrase? Teacher, healer, miracle worker, sacrifice? I'll tell you what, it's pretty clear from the New Testament. It's not he wasn't the blue-eyed, long-haired, sandal-wearing Superman who floats 2 inches off the ground of Hollywood. He's definitely not that. Now, in the Bible, the Lord deliberately gives us a whole raft of different angles and perspectives from which to view him, because Jesus is the Son of God, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And quite honestly, it's not possible for us to put him in a box marked Savior and put him on a shelf, because actually there is no box that will be big enough to put him in. I could have carried on with my descriptions of him, and all of which, if you've been a Christian for a while, or if you've read the Bible, even in a kind of vague sense, you go, of course there's that bit. In fact, John, the Apostle John, writes at the end of his Gospel, do you know, if I were to write down all the things that there are to write about what Jesus did, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain them. But I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John himself wrote that some years before this. You can't just put Jesus in a box. In the words of the hymn that we sometimes sing, he is indescribable. And now here in Revelation chapter 1, we have another view of him. Just look. Here is Jesus, and we know that because of what he says in verse 18. He says, I am the living one, I was dead and I am alive forevermore. But it isn't the Jesus portrayed in the Nativity. It isn't Jesus as in a kid's storybook. It isn't the everyday sort of guy whom John saw each day for 3 years of ministry, and who Jesus was for 33 years, and then John watched him being nailed to a cross. This is Jesus in all his glory, revealing himself to John. And it's all, the pictures, all drawn from the Old Testament. We're going to deal with the lampstands in a minute, this picture, this vision that John saw. But let's look at the detail described here, because it's crucial that we grasp the detail so that we grasp who it is that John is dealing with, this Christ, so that we answer the question, what's it like to be in Christ? The first is that he's like a son of man. And I've referred to that already. It simply means that he was a human being. But that very phrase, son of man, it was one that Jesus himself used on multiple occasions. And it reminds us of that scene from Daniel chapter 7. Remember where I said at the start of our time together, Daniel saw in his vision at night, 500 or 600 years before Jesus was born, he's been given a vision of what's coming in the future. And we read in Daniel 7, everything was parted and everything was cleared away and the thrones are set in place and the Ancient of Days was set on the throne. Glory and sovereign power were pointing to him. And then comes one on a cloud like the Son of Man. To him was given a dominion and a kingdom and glory and majesty that will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's why that phrase Son of Man resonates so much. Blessing and honor, glory and power. Be unto the Ancient of Days, we sang. Well, that's because the Ancient of Days here is pointing to this picture, to Christ from Daniel. Power beyond our comprehension. That's who John is dealing with here. And he's dressed in a robe with a golden sash. What does that remind you of? Well, we haven't time to look, but if you were to read Exodus 28 and 29 and the whole vision of the temple and the tabernacle being set up, actually what's going on here is there's a priesthood, an eternal, everlasting priesthood, a representation between human beings and God being set up. And it's all in Jesus. And his head and hair were white like wool. Now, what does that make you think of? With due respect for those of you who have got white hair, why have you got white hair? Anybody want to volunteer that they bleached it? Why have you got white hair? Because you're old. Isn't that right? What? Underneath mine, it's getting there slowly, very slowly. His head and hair, though, were white like wool. What does that make you think of? Old age. But not in a negative sense that our culture talks about, no. in a sense of huge respect. Certainly sinless. Remember Isaiah chapter 1? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Of course, that's a part of it. But let me read you again from Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, said Daniel, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. What's going on? You and I and John and his readers are supposed to link all these things of the Bible together. And it's all culminating here in Revelation chapter 1. And you get this picture of one who is ancient and utterly pure, but over everything else. His wisdom is beyond. His eyes were like blazing fire. Here is the penetrating insight of the sovereign God. His feet are the strength and stability of metal. Let me read to you again from the book of Daniel for a moment. This time, chapter 10. I said, didn't I, at the beginning, that Daniel is given these kind of big picture visions. Because he's trying to cover great tides of history that are summed up in picture language. Daniel chapter 10, let me read it to you. I looked up, says Daniel, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite and his face like lightning and his eyes flaming torches. His arms and legs were like the gleam of burnished bronze and his voice was like the sound of a multitude. What do you get? You get this strength and stability and security and certainty. That's what John's seeing in this vision of Christ, of eternity kind of cast before him, of a priesthood that will stand forever, of a stability that will last. His voice was like the sound of a waterfall. Well, we've just read that in Daniel, but let me read this time to you from Ezekiel 43. I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east, says Ezekiel. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. This is God that John is confronted with. God in all his glory. It's mind-blowing, and it's meant to be mind-blowing, actually. It's meant to make us go, wow. John did a bit more than that, we'll see. In his hand are seven stars. We're going to come back to those along with lampstands in a minute. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Now what comes out of your mouth? Your tongue, perhaps, sure. It's not that. What comes out of our mouths are words. And John is picking up a picture. Jesus is picking up a picture here that is right throughout the Bible of the power of not just words, but the power and penetration and impact of God's word. So from Isaiah chapter 49, the great servant of God that's pictured, as we'll see in the autumn term, the great servant is a picture of Jesus. The servant of God pictured in Isaiah 49, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. What do sharpened swords do? They cut things. To Paul describing God's word as the sword of the Spirit from Ephesians 6. To the summary by the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from its sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. John is facing this glorified figure of Jesus in front of him with majesty and glory and priesthood and power and stability and eternity. And the words that are coming out of his mouth, John says, are penetrating and cutting and destructive and constructive. And you see, John is confronted by Jesus. You know, as you read the Bible, I do hope you read the Bible. One of the great beauties and joys of living in the 21st century Western civilization is that we can read. 99% of us can read. I hope you read God's Word. I remember hearing a Nepalese convert about 20 years ago plus, being asked as he was interviewed in London what one of the joys of being in London was. He says, well, he said this man who'd become a Christian in his late 40s, he said, I'm actually here on holiday. He's very broken English. I won't pretend to mock. I won't mock his voice. He said, I'm actually here on holiday, he said in broken English. And what is the benefit of you being on holiday? He said, do you know, he said, the most exciting thing for me about being on holiday in London is I'm free to read the Bible for hours and hours every day. Well, how many of us would say that? It's a challenge, isn't it? He wanted the penetrating power of God's word in his life and heart to divide joints and marrow, soul from spirit. He wanted it to change him. Do you? Are you engaging with this very same word of God? You're hearing God's voice. Don't let anything get in the way of reading the Bible. If you're on holiday over the summer, make sure you don't take a holiday from God's word. We emphasize in this church a lot the importance of having a daily quiet time where you pray to God and you read God's word. You know, one of the most dangerous things about being on holiday is when you're out of routine, you drop your quiet time. Don't drop your quiet time. Because if you drop your daily quiet time with God, you've actually gone through a week or 2 weeks of holiday saying, God, do you know, I think you're on holiday and I don't care. And you're not, the media and the world around you is not on holiday. It's constantly pumping you full of rubbish. Don't be on holiday from God. He's never on holiday from you. And John says his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This is Jesus, who's the light of the world. Now, we've described it. Can you get this vague picture in your mind of the glory of what John is seeing? It's described in words so that you and I get some concept of what's here. Here is Jesus, God the Son in glory, and the Jesus whom John knew and loved is standing before him now with power and authority and majesty and glory. And you'd think that after 3 years with him and being with him on a mountain and nudging him and sharing bread with him and walking with him and talking with him and touching him and knowing him and loving him. Remember, John starts his first letter with the words, that which we see and knew, which we touch, which our eyes have seen, which our hands have touched. This is the Jesus we proclaim to you, he says at the beginning of his letter. So he knows Jesus really well. And you'd think that as an old man turning around, seeing his ancient friend, you'd think he'd say, whoopee, Lord. He doesn't. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, in some ways, I think that's a surprise. I think it's a surprise because you'd expect John, as I said a moment ago, to fling his arms around him and say, Lord, it's you. I've missed you. How can John be afraid of Jesus? The one he lived with and worked with, the one he followed and learned from. How can John be almost scared to death? But actually, when you get a grasp of this picture of Christ that he's seeing, you do get it. He is right to be afraid of God. Proverbs chapter 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, if you're not afraid of God in some measure, then you can't possibly be wise. You just can't. Because there's no absolutes for you to build your life and world and worldview and wisdom upon. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, he says in conversation, we try to persuade men. We understand that God is God, and in the light of that, we try to emphasize to everybody else that God is God. Peter writes to the early church, telling them in 1 Peter 1, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, what's the next bit? In reverent fear. See, if you have no reverence for God, no fear for God, then it means that you don't actually understand who he is. John doesn't throw his arms around Jesus because he's terrified to death at this moment, quite rightly. He knows him, he loves him, he's lived for him for 60 years and more. But he's got a healthy understanding. And yet, can I say that John himself writes, at the end of his first letter, perfect love drives out fear. So look at what the glorified, glorious, majestic Lord Jesus does. Verse 17. He said, we read, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But look what John does. Do you remember, just before I read this, do you remember that if you're familiar with the passage where James and John have this tussle, which one of us is going to sit next to Jesus' right hand when he comes into his glory? Remember, they have this tussle about a kind of little power struggle, like brothers or others sometimes seem to do. And Jesus says, oh, it's not for me to give. Look at what Jesus does with his right hand here. Then he places his right hand. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Remember when the disciples were alone in a boat and Jesus came to them walking in the water in Matthew 14? And they were terrified. What did Jesus say? His first words were, take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. You don't need to be afraid because I'm here. And when they were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, they heard the voice of God and fell down in fear. What did he say to them? John was there. Jesus touched them and said, get up. He said, don't be afraid. Jesus' message to John, indeed to all of his people, is the same. It is right to have a healthy, reverent fear of God. It is right. It is right. That's why this picture is given. If there wasn't meant to be a healthy fear of God, why would he have come in all his glory? You're meant to get a picture of the awesomeness of Christ here, but all of his people are meant to get the same. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Means that history begins and ends with him. Actually, it's all about him. History really is his story. He is the center of the universe. And whether we understand and accept it or not, he is the center of all of our lives. If you're not a Christian this morning and you think that you can ignore Jesus, you are very, very badly mistaken. He is the center of the universe. We date our times from him. If you think you can ignore him, you will one day discover that you were very wrong. He is the living one. Unlike all other possibilities, the pagan gods of other nations, the ideas or legends or philosophies or material that people put their faith in, they're all just dead. All those ideologies that seem to wrap their way around the world in kind of never-ending flow. I remember just a week or two ago, I was listening to something on the radio which described the fall of the Berlin Wall, which to my kids is history. To me, was kind of probably the week before last. That's when it fell. And I just remember it happening. And remember how communism was on the rise, and then it just fell. And then there's some other ism that's on the rise, and that'll fall. Now we get Islam on the rise. Do you know what? Scripture tells me anything that sets itself up against the God of the Bible will fall. Watch. It may be hard to fall, but it will fall. Atheism will fall. It's a minority anyway. He is the center of the universe, and he is the center of all of our lives. He is the living one, unlike all the other possibilities. The pagan gods of other nations, ideas, legends, philosophies, or ideologies. Only Jesus has beaten death forever. Only Jesus can walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death and come out the other side. And he is the one who holds in his hands, he says, the keys of death and of Hades. Now, Hades doesn't mean here hell. It's referring to the state of death. In other words, what happens to people after they die? That's what Hades is. And the great news is that Jesus holds the key to lock you out of death. It is his to decide. He can unlock the door or he can lock you in. So what's the message that John gets from Jesus' words? Keep going with Jesus. Who reigns? It's the last point, and I'll address it very briefly. Who reigns? He's in charge. See, for the people of God suffering in a world that is broken, the great news is that Jesus reigns. And when it's all going great and it feels like you don't actually need God, like on holiday, actually you need to remember Jesus reigns. It's very important. And when it's all so uncertain and you're hurting on the inside, remember Jesus reigns. And when you find yourself caught again by that besetting sin that you just can't seem to conquer, remember both for your fear and your motivation, Jesus reigns. The sin does not. It isn't circumstances or presidents or money markets or health reports or climate change or scientific breakthroughs or technological advance that rules. Jesus Christ rules the universe, and he always will. You've got to grasp that. We've got to grasp that. Otherwise, we have a view of the world which is a false view, and we'll be afraid of the world when we switch on the news, afraid of the world when we step out of our door. We don't need to be. He rules. We need to get that. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, how is that worked out daily in your expectation and experience? So isn't that a great motivation to have a quiet time, whether you're on holiday or not? Because actually, when I pray, I'm speaking to the God of the universe who is in charge of the universe. I'm relating to him. A marvelous access. If I had daily, moment by moment, access to Her Majesty the Queen, any time I felt like it, I suspect the novelty wouldn't wear off. If I had daily decision-making influence somehow, or at least if I had daily access to the mind of the Prime Minister, whoever the Prime Minister of the day happens to be, I suspect I'd keep it going, wouldn't you? Better than that, you and I have daily access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we pray, he changes our minds. Don't I want that to happen? Where does the fact that Jesus reigns, what place does it have in your life? Hey, do you know what? We've got a prayer meeting this coming Thursday evening. If you're not on holiday, or you're not otherwise completely taken up with illness or work, why don't you come here and spend an hour speaking with us to the King of the universe? What a great opportunity! Because he never takes a holiday. He's in charge of everything. But listen, just as we close, I want briefly to deal with this. We've only looked at half the picture. Very, very briefly. Remember the lampstands? Remember the stars? I said we'd come back to them. Actually, they're the very first thing John sees. 7 lampstands. And the glorious Lord Jesus is walking among the lampstands. See, John is to write to the churches both what he sees and what he will see, what's happening and what will happen. Verse 19 describes that. And the great news here is verse 20, that the lampstands are figuratively in this vision. There's 7 churches. And what's Jesus doing amongst these 7 churches, all of which represent different circumstances and situations? Okay, Ephesus, Smyrna, and so on. What's happening? He's walking amongst them. In other words, he's with them. He's involved with them. And this isn't a tiny Jesus, a fragile Jesus, a weak Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus who is glorious and powerful and will live forever and ever. Those churches are pictured as lampstands. And if you'd walked into the temple, you'd have seen a 7-armed lampstand, kind of representing the constant light of God. But here in God's presence, Jesus' presence, each church has its own lampstand. They're not unconnected, but they're individual. And he deals with us both collectively and individually. That's great news. And they give a picture of every church bearing the light of God in a darkened world. And as we would see if we read on, if they fail to do so well, then their lampstand is removed. But more of that if you read on. And that's where the 7 stars are relevant. For, says Jesus, the 7 stars are angels or messengers of the 7 churches. Now, whether these are angels in the sense that every church is its own guardian angel is doubtful. I don't think you get that anywhere else from Scripture. Or whether they are messengers, which is what angel means. There is a sense in which there are leaders or recipients of these letters. It's not clear, but the point is this. These messengers are in Jesus' right hand as he walks amongst them. And the message that you and I and John and the rest are supposed to get is, here is the risen, living, glorious, reigning Lord Jesus. And he's walking amongst his churches. He's involved with his people. And he holds them in the palm of his right hand. And he's got stuff to say to them and stuff to do with them that as he walks among the lampstands is exciting and relevant and living and glorious and pointing to the future. Here is John looking, as it were, in the heavenly control room, and God the Son with all his authority in charge. And you see, the point here is it's not just for the holidays. If you are a Christian this morning, then you are in Christ. He has graciously taken you from being nothing to being eternally something. And that's good news, because he is God the Son. Not a petty deity who will sweep you up in the clouds of hope when you die, but the mighty Lord who knows exactly what he's doing all the time and never stops ruling. That's what it means to be in Christ. Who is Christ? The one who reigns the universe. And if you're not a Christian this morning, why don't you bow the knee to him and ask him to be your rescuer, your savior, your ruler? Because actually he's in charge anyway. But he died for you and rose again so that you could know him forever and be forgiven. You can trust him. We can all trust him. He reigns. Mm-hmm.